1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is one of those great passages in the New Testament. Reminds us a little bit of those first 14 verses or so of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul just waxes eloquently by the power of the Holy Spirit about the almost the whole of the Christian life that he contains in just a space. That passage in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is actually one sentence in the Greek. This is not just one sentence here, but it really does hold together and gives us a sort of panorama, if you will, of the whole of history. It's right here, and particularly our history, our individual history as Christian believers, as a church, we might say, as well. So what I wanted to do tonight is look at this whole passage, and we're not going to go into a lot of detail every verse. We'll be here for a little while. But I want to take kind of a helicopter view, so to speak. If you get into an airplane, you can't see very much. But a helicopter, you can get a little closer, and you can see the terrain, and that's sort of the way we're going to look at it. And also, it seems to me that that's what Peter is doing here, is giving us a kind of broad brush overview of the Christian life. It's past, it's present, and it's future. So he's covering not a geographical terrain, but a historical terrain, a kind of the years, so to speak, in this one passage. And then another thing about this passage at the end of it, he speaks of the things into which angels long to look. That of course is a fitting conclusion to this in a number of ways, this one passage. But it also opens up a whole vein of wonderment. You know, the angels in heaven are looking down on the church, and they're looking at Christians, and they're watching them in their lives, and they're in wonder. They're in amazement, and they really, we could say, they don't quite understand it. They long to look into it. They want to look into it more, and it's just made me think that we ought to long to look into it and to rejoice in the way that we're called to rejoice. I was convicted by verse 8. though you do not now see him, you believe in him, okay, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Is that my mindset? Is that always the way I think about this great salvation that I have? The joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, you see. So we're treading on some really high ground here in this passage. So as we look into it, think about this introduction particularly. We said that the whole of 1 Peter is really a letter of hope. It's written to people who were, their lives and their circumstances were not pleasant. They were struggling. There was suffering involved. I counted 18 different times in these five chapters where Peter mentions some kind of suffering. Some of it was verbal, talks about shame and renouncing and speaking evil of you and things like that that these folks were going through. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to look at this book this summer, is many are experiencing that already. The church has kind of been displaced from the center of cultural life. We're seeing our culture collapsing. It looks like that sometimes, doesn't it? And yet, that's really nothing new. And Peter is addressing folks who were perhaps in a similar situation, perhaps were probably much worse under the Roman government of those days. And so Peter's writing this book, this letter to them, and it's just full of hope. It's full of hope. And he's basically saying to them, you know, believe on him with joy inexpressible, full of glory, and obey him no matter what, which really I think is the theme of this whole book. So let's get in the helicopter and let's survey the territory here, okay? If you've got your little notes there, I've sort of divided this into four points, and a living hope that's established in Christ, verse 3, a living hope promised in an eternal inheritance, what's to look forward to, that's verse 4, a living hope that is kept or guarded through trials, that's verses 4 to 7, and then a living hope fulfilled, 10 to 12. You notice I left out 8 and 9. I'm not sure what to do with 8 and 9. I'll just be honest with you. I really didn't feel like I was up to it, equipped to really speak about. It's really amazing. It is amazing. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. I had to. Is that me? Can you speak of that? I can speak of it. Do I live it? So let's dive in. The death of Jesus Christ was devastating to Peter and the disciples. It was devastating, and we know that he denied the Lord, you know, the night before the crucifixion, and then he had to watch as Jesus died on the cross. I suspect that Peter and all of the disciples' mindset could probably be captured by those two Emmaus disciples. We don't know who they were in Luke 24 when they were saying, it really is a very sad statement, but they say, we had hoped that he was the one. And you can even hear in that, we had hoped, but now hope is dead. Hope's in the grave. There's no more hope left. And that, I suspect, was where Peter was. So when the resurrection occurred, it was day and night. I mean, it was a new day. And part of the rejoicing and the glory that Peter speaks about, I think, was personal with him. You remember Jesus met with him there by the lake and restored him to fellowship. And then when the Holy Spirit descended days later at Pentecost, and Peter was enabled to preach on this risen Christ with great effect. So just the turnaround, just for Peter personally, but I think all the disciples in this great resurrection hope. And that's what he speaks about in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is everything to Peter and to us. This hope that we have is a living hope. It's hope in a real person who is really alive and who is now seated on the throne of glory. Though we do not see him, we love him, and he is there. Climax of Peter's sermon there in Acts chapter 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And it is through that resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, the sending of the Spirit into the world, that causes us to be born again. If you're a Christian, it's because the Lord has had mercy on you by sending his Holy Spirit into your life to give you a living hope, so that no matter what, no matter what happens, no matter what, anything that crosses your path or mine, we can hope in Christ. Because he lives, what? We live. We live. And we live in him. And it's not only individual, because the scriptures speak of the resurrection of Christ as introducing this new, a new day, that he's on the throne and his kingdom prevails, that is a cosmic renewal of the whole world. There's a couple of places where that is hidden. Hinted at in the third chapter of Acts, when Peter and John are addressing the folks again, calling them to repentance. It's saying in verse 20 that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. We see the same sort of thing in Colossians and in Ephesians, that Christ's victory over death and seated upon the throne has introduced this cosmic renewal of the heavens and the earth. It hasn't happened yet, but because of the resurrection, it is a sure and certain thing that Christ will rule over heaven and earth. And what he's done is united us to him in that new birth. We've been kind of studying that a little bit, haven't we, in Sunday school. We're talking about the J curve and all that, but union with Christ. In Titus chapter 3, he talked about how we were, how we used to be. We ourselves, verse 3, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Boy, that is a description of fallen man, isn't it? Turn on the TV tonight and watch the news, and you'll see it. And unfortunately, it's It's in our own hearts, isn't it? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, uniting us to Christ, Spirit of God living within us, renewing us, transforming us, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I think that's the recognition of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's through Christ, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this resurrection hope established in Christ. Well, we've got to go on. We could go much longer on that, I think. But he goes on. He says, to an inheritance. So get the language here. He's caused us to be born again. Okay, that's wonderful. Titus described the wonder of that. This new life, this transforming grace, renewal, regeneration. Okay, that's happened and is happening. But it's in order to something else. It's in order to something that is coming, that is not here yet, okay, but that is coming. So, you know, this is the part I think the angels long to look at is they're looking at the church, they're looking at a regenerated human being. They're looking and going, wow, that's amazing. It's amazing what he's done in Brian Preston's life, in Donna Lewis's life, and what he's done in taking us from where we were to what. I think the angels are looking at that and going, man. But that's not the only thing, because they know, at least if they've read 1 Peter, they know that there is something that else that's coming. This inheritance, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I want to just stop right there for a second. One of the reasons I wanted to sing that William Williams hymn at the beginning is he uses some Old Testament language to talk about our present experience of the Lord, right? When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, you know, all of that, that's Old Testament language. And it's here as well. When he speaks about this inheritance and the description of it, keep your finger here, and if you will, and turn back to Isaiah 24. You remember, of course, the children of Israel released from captivity in Egypt, and the promise was the promised land. Now, it took them a while to get there, didn't it? They wandered about a bit. They were in the wilderness for 40 years before stepping into the promised land. But it was a promise. It was made to Abraham and then remade again and again through those early books, the first five books of the Bible. This promise was coming. But Isaiah speaks about something else. And I think he's speaking about the judgment that is coming on the whole earth. It says, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. In other words, this is going to be a universal destruction. It will perish. It will be destroyed. This is what Isaiah is saying. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. Those words that Isaiah is using there are words that Peter uses to describe the inheritance, except it's the opposite. When he says that it is imperishable, he is saying that this inheritance that we have that's promised is not like the old inheritance that was in the land and so forth, but this inheritance cannot perish. It cannot be destroyed. And the word, even the words that that Peter is using here, it's Greek, but it relates to these Hebrew words. It's not the same language, but it's the same idea. It's the same meaning, except opposite. Okay, so I think Peter was really thinking about these promises to Old Testament Israel about the land, and it's the inheritance of the land when he speaks of this inheritance that Christians have. And he deliberately uses these words that are the opposite of what Isaiah said was going to happen. So where this world is going to be judged and it will be absolutely destroyed and it will perish, what Peter is saying, the inheritance that's waiting on you or for you is imperishable. It cannot be destroyed. Do you catch the significance of that? I mean, it is absolutely impossible for this inheritance that believers have to be destroyed. Everything else is going to be destroyed, folks. Everything is going to be destroyed. But that inheritance, which really the inheritance, as we will see, is God himself, cannot be destroyed. I think that's the idea of imperishable. It is not capable of being destroyed. And then he goes on to say it is undefiled. It's undefiled. Again, in the Old Testament, we're reading on Tuesday mornings, we're reading Jeremiah's prophecy. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, he uses again this same language to speak about the land that God brought the Israelites into. And verse 7, Jeremiah 2 and verse 7 says, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Now how did they do that? How did they defile the land? You can answer that if you want to. How did they defile the land? By their idolatry, their sin. You know, if you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, there's just a whole host of things that the prophets really excoriated the people for. Idolatry, all sorts of sexual abominations, you name it. It was a laundry list. And that the land itself, the inheritance, was defiled by their sin, right? When what Peter is saying is that this inheritance that Jesus Christ has purchased for his people is undefiled, meaning it is incapable of being defiled. And what does that mean? We might no sin. There's no idolatry. There's, you know, when we step into glory, we can't imagine. I think I can't imagine what it's going to be like not to be a sinner, not to be pure, We've never experienced a pure day, have we? I mean, our salvation is pure because of the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's given to us a standing that is perfect. But then there will be no defiling of that inheritance. It's incapable of being defiled. It's impossible for it to be defiled. But Peter is using this same kind of language. You see what he's doing there, I think, in contrasting. And then he says, it is unfading. And the idea there, you know, sometimes people would say, well, isn't imperishable and unfading, isn't that the same thing? Yeah, but not exactly. And I want to show you how that's true. Over in Jeremiah chapter 23, I'll just read this very quickly. 23 and verse 10, Jeremiah says, for the land, okay, that's the inheritance, is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns. Land itself mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Other versions say withered. There's a withering effect. The pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. But that idea of unfading has to do with the withering effect. You know, that the land itself is withering and sort of fading away. The SV says the pastures are dried up. Okay, it's like a place where you planted things, and then you said, I'm not going to water them. We're going to have one of our hot, you know, Georgia summers, and you're never going to water that. Well, what's going to happen to it? It's just going to wither away. It'll die, and it won't die. It won't die immediately. It'll wither. It'll fade away. Okay, and Peter, I think, is just saying, look, all of those things that the prophets talked about with how the inheritance that he had given, the land that he had given, and what was going to happen because of their sin, not for you. Not for you. It's imperishable. It's undefiled, and it's unfading. It is incapable of withering. That's the inheritance that's awaiting God's people. It's amazing, isn't it? And as we think about that, perhaps we can begin to enter in a little bit with what Peter says about this joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. We put our minds to work there in thinking about this great inheritance. One more thing to say about that inheritance again. Verse 5, he says that this inheritance, it says, you'd be guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I think that word ready is important. Ready. It's not like, well, God's not quite ready yet, doesn't have the inheritance all packaged in the way, and time is kind of going on, and he's frantically at work somehow making the inheritance right. No, it's ready. It's ready right now. And it's ready to be revealed at just the moment that he says it's going to happen. Becky and I have had a couple of three little conversations lately. Do you think he's coming back soon with all that's going on? Do you think he's coming back? And we go, I don't know. Maybe. Because, folks, it's ready. it's ready. It's absolutely ready. It's ready right now to be revealed. Okay? There's nothing else he has to do in order to get it ready. Okay? I love that little word. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. All it will take is just Christ coming, the heavens opened, and there it is. There it is. Ready to be revealed at the last time. And then it's a living hope that is kept. guarded. Now, this is a bit in, we're kind of, he says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's ready, right? It's ready, and it's kept. It's guarded. That's that word actually means guarded. It's the same word that's used in Galatians 3 when Paul talks about that, before faith came, that we were held under captivity. We were guarded, okay? Under guard, so to speak. And that's what he's talking about, this inheritance that God is just surrounding them, us, and it's guarded. Now think about the Old Testament, the wanderings. How were they guarded? Can you think of some ways that God showed that he was keeping them, that they were going to make it to the promised land, they were going to get the land, the inheritance? How did he show them, how did he keep them? Yeah, while they were in the wilderness. And yeah, and the hymn we sang, the William Williams hymn, the fire and the cloud, the cloudy pillar and the fire by night. Those were visible ways that the Lord guarded and kept them in. Okay, and that's you take that image then and apply it in a spiritual way. God has guardrails up for his people. This salvation is ready to be revealed, but we ourselves are kept. Okay, we're guarded. I lost my place. Guarded through faith. That's interesting, isn't it? Whose faith is that? It's ours. God is guarding through faith. Now, we know faith is the gift of God, right? But faith has to be exercised. I mean, if you're saved by grace through faith, the instrument is that you have latched on to and you're holding on to Jesus Christ. And you are doing that. He is not doing that for you. You are doing it. He has given it to you to believe, and he gives you grace to believe, but you, it's kind of hard to explain, isn't it? It is how God's absolute sovereignty in keeping his people works together with their believing. They're trusting him, okay? That's how he keeps us. He keeps us, one man said, that's his way of keeping us. He doesn't just put the fence up and say, okay, I'm going to keep you. Just relax and go about your business. No, he said, I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to guard you, and you're going to believe on me. You're going to trust me, okay? When the times get rough, you're going to trust me. When you don't know what's going to happen next, when you're anxious, you're going to trust me. You're going to put your hope in me, you say. And you are going to do that. That's how he keeps us. He gives grace, but as we all know, faith is sometimes hard, isn't it? Faith is it doesn't just come. We read our Bibles. We pray, Lord, grant me grace to believe you. Grant me grace to trust you, and then we do it. We take steps of faith. I was reading something the other day that in the Christian life, faith is resting. Okay, it's resting in the finished work of Christ. But faith also works. Faith works. It's the obedience of faith, or the obedience that comes from faith. So it's God's way, his amazing way, And this, again, I think is another way the angels are looking, and they're going, wow, this is magnificent what the Lord is doing. He saved them by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's given them the Holy Spirit. They're new people. They're believing Him. They're trusting Him. They're living in the world, and the world is crazy around them, but they're continuing on step by step, sometimes a step back and then a step forward, but they're continuing on the way. God is keeping them through faith. Through faith. That's His way. There's no other way to get to heaven except by faith. By faith. See, but we could also say He keeps us all the way, right? And aren't we glad He does? Because our faith grows. I remember Jeff Thomas saying one time, if you had faith that was like a spider's web, you know, it was no stronger than that. It was just, but it was lodged in Jesus Christ, you will be kept. Faith, that is so precarious and so weak, but lodged in Jesus Christ, trusting Christ, believing Christ, you will be saved. You will be kept for eternity into the inheritance. Isn't that amazing? Kept through faith. And that faith, as we know in this passage, is kept through trials. Remember, one of the themes of 1 Peter is suffering, trial, and temptation. And it's tough, okay? Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If the verse ended there, I think that would not be hopeful, would it? Just to think, okay, that's all it is. It's just we're going to be grieved by various trials on this way. But he doesn't stop there, because he says those trials even have a purpose. And the purpose is that the tested genuineness of your faith, remember this faith that's going to keep you, you know. This faith is going to be worked out, okay? It's going to be tested. He wants the faith to be this firm faith, faith that's going to be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, who's the praise and the honor and the glory going to go to? It'll go to Him. But it will also come, it will result in praise and glory and honor at the day when He comes. In other words, there's going to be, you know, praise and glory. Remember how it says in Revelation that they will receive the crowns, and then they'll take the crowns and do what with them? They'll lay them at His feet, okay? But the crown will be given for that persevering faith, and then we will go, oh, yeah, but it was because of Him. And we'll take off the crown and give it to Him. So there's a sense in which this praise and glory and honor is for the believing one who has faith, but taken into the whole picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's going to ultimately receive praise and glory and honor. But when you read that, it says the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. So there's something about the exercise of faith that brings glory to Christ, right? When you believe Christ, when you trust Christ, and I'm not talking about simply when you became a Christian, but in the long, you know, wilderness wandering of getting there, and you're trusting Him. You're hoping Him. Sometimes against hope, you know, as the Scripture says. That pleases Him. There's a smile on his face when you believe him, you trust him. And that is going to result. Your believing and trusting in the limping way that you and I do that will result in praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And I think that's part of what the angels are going, wow, wow, you know, this faith tested and purified. Now, what needs to be purified in our faith? It would be better to say what needs to be purified in us. That probably would be an easier question, wouldn't it? Do you sometimes... Well, he talks about a burning. Says the tested genuine, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Gold, you know, obviously one of the prime minerals in the world, but it has to be, you know, burned, the impurities burned off so that the pure gold is there. And this faith that we have is purified as like gold. So what's burned away? Loaded question, isn't it? Well, among other things, I would think, self-confidence. You know, when you trust, you're not trusting in yourself, are you? You're not believing in yourself. That's one of the great, you know, foolish thing. Believe in yourself. I say, man, that would be bad. You're trusting Him. You're believing Him. You're believing God's word, and you're going to trust Him and obey Him. You're believing Him. So this burning away, and what I think the trials do, don't they, is to sort of burn away at that sense that I can do this. You know, this sort of cocky self-confidence about life, and particularly about the Christian life. Maybe it's burning away the false hopes. I was hoping for this, and the Lord took it away. I was hoping for that. The Lord took it away. And it's hard. It's grievous. Because we, our fallen natures, we want to put our hopes in things that are perishing. And the Lord, through these trials, I think is burning away at the false hopes, the false idols, and taking them away from us so that we won't trust in them anymore. You know, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's a dying. It's a dying to self. And I think what the burning away is that dross. I mean, there is so much of my faith and my Christian life that is still me. It was still me, right? I want to believe on Christ and just trust Him and obey Him, but there's still a lot of me in that. And He's doing the trials to burn that away so that that faith will be pure on the day of Christ and will result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There may be more than that, but that's... strikes me as what is necessary. Last thing, real quick, this living hope fulfilled. Remember, if this was past, we've kind of talked a little bit about the present because he's caused us to be born again. And we're living this life and believing on Christ. An inheritance, that's future. Well, there was something in the past as well. It was the prophets who prophesied about this, what was coming. Just side note, really. Believe the Bible. Believe the Bible. From beginning to end, prophecy, 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 fulfillment, 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 prophecy, 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 fulfillment, fulfillment. You know, you really have to be try hard, I think, not to believe the Bible. The fallenness of man is so evident when he says, I'm not going to believe the Bible. You know, where God says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and then he does this and this and this. It just, you know, it really is foolish not to believe the Bible. The Bible speaks with one voice from beginning to end. All those authors, one voice, one truth, okay? And the prophets spoke about it. They spoke about Christ and his coming. And just this one thing, look at verse 11. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Of course, that's in the Old Testament. You could say Isaiah 53, great place there. But think about this as well. He has just talked about, though now you're grieved by various trials. And now he said, when Christ came, suffering preceded the glory. Right? We've been kind of studying this a little bit in the J-curve, but I just want to point out, this is all throughout the New Testament. This idea of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that follows will also be true of his people. His people. Their faith is going to be tested. They're going to be tested with trial. They're going to suffer. Okay? And then the glory. So that J curve that we've talked about, it's right here in this passage. It was true of Christ, and it will be true to a lesser degree, but it will be true of his people as well. It was revealed to them they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, past, present, future, it's all there in this one glorious, glorious passage. And there's much more that we could say about it. Thoughts?
Yeah. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved for.
For works, yeah, for good works. Yeah, Samuel's just reading there from Ephesians chapter 2 and how the Lord's saving us out of death and darkness and saving us for, that last verse, we are his workmanship for good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yeah, very good. Something else? Jonathan?
Along those same lines, I'll say it about.
Yeah. Jonathan just pointing out there, Philippians 3, that Paul's believing on Christ, Paul, the Lord taking hold of him, and he is wanting to lay hold on Christ with his life. That is so true. Faith resting, and then faith working, you know. I want to know him, you know. I want to go on in knowing him. Okay. Well, we're going to stop now and pray. And just a few things for those of you on the Zoom call, and then we're going to...